Well, I wonder, have you ever felt homesick? Maybe you're a child and you went to overnight camp for the first time last summer, and you were absolutely terrified of spending an evening away from your parents. Or maybe you're a college student, and as the laundry piles up, you start to feel it's about time to head home so that somebody can do that laundry for you. More seriously, if you live far away from where you grew up, maybe you have a hankering after something from home, something like a decent bar of Dairy Milk chocolate that doesn't taste like wax, something you can enjoy, or maybe a diner that serves grits with breakfast if you come from down south. That feeling of being homesick is something I think all of us can relate to in one way or another. And the reason is because actually all of us feel homesick at an even deeper level. What I mean is all of us, deep within, have a longing for home. It might not be the home that we grew up in, but we long for rather the perfect home, the home we were created to enjoy. In our heart of hearts, we know that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. As we look at our lives, we know that our lives aren't the way they're supposed to be. We know there has to be something better. And from what we've seen so far in the book of Genesis, God has provided an explanation for why that is. In the early chapters of the Bible, God provides us with a compelling account of why the world promises so much, but seems to deliver so little. And if you've joined us since we've started this series, let me give you an overview of what we've seen. In fact, even if you have been here, it's been quite a few weeks since we were in Genesis. There's been that eldership series and then Easter weekend. And then I was away for a week, so let me refresh your memory. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God is our almighty loving creator. We saw there that God spoke the world into existence, displaying his great and glorious power. And we saw that the world God created is a well-ordered world, a world that is very good, a world that is perfect. Then as we moved on to Genesis chapter 2, we zoomed in for a closer look at what that means for us, what that perfect world looks like for humanity. And what we saw in Genesis chapter 2 were three things we all long for. We saw a picture of the perfect place, the perfect job, and the perfect partnership in marriage. Now, what we see in Genesis 2 is a picture of home, the home that every single one of us longs for. And it's the home we long for because it's the world we were created for. And like a distant memory of a world we once lived in, it nags us in all of our experience. But that isn't the world we live in today, is it? In fact, we find that in so many of those very areas, our home, our work, and our relationships, life just seems to be beset with constant frustrations. And Genesis chapter 3 goes on to explain why. Genesis 3 records how it all went wrong. And it shows us that the very heart of our problems lies in humanity's rebellion against God, what the Bible calls sin. Our earliest parents rejected God's loving rule over them. They sought to live life their own way without God. And as a result, they brought themselves under the curse of God. And as a result of that curse, everything began to unravel around them. Their marriage became strained. Their work became toil. And ultimately, God's punishment was to cast them out of that home, out of that perfect garden. And so here we live today as children of Adam and Eve in this fallen world around us, enjoying many good gifts, but also longing for more. Longing for perfection again, longing for that kind of place, that kind of job, that kind of relationship we were made for. Now, in other words, the Bible tells us that behind our deepest desires is the fact that we are homesick for Eden. And really, the whole issue that the rest of the Bible addresses is this: how is it that we can get back there? Is there any hope that we might make it home? And if so, how? What is it that we can do in order to get there? And that, of course, is not just the question the Bible asks and answers. It is really the ultimate question. It is the question that's dominated human history from the greatest to the least of us all the way down the ages. And here in Genesis 3, chapter 4, the passage we just read, God, we see, begins to provide us with an answer to that ultimate question. And the point of this chapter, in one sense, is primarily negative. In Genesis chapter 4, God really, in this chapter, is warning us. God wants to alert us in this chapter to a dead end. He wants to point out for us a road that will never, ever lead us on the way back to Eden. Now, here is the main point. Here is the essential truth of our text this morning, the take-home message, if you will. Human efforts will never bring us home. Our human efforts will never bring us home. Our only hope is to put our trust in his appointed Savior. Our human efforts will never bring us home. Our only hope is to put our trust in God's appointed Savior. And to put that more personally, your efforts will never bring you home. Your only hope, the only hope for your deepest longings and desires being fulfilled, is to put your trust, and not in yourself, but in the one God has provided. And we see that spelled out in this passage in three ways. Firstly, there are two negative points, and then there's a third point that is much more positive. The first thing we see here is that human approaches will backfire. Human approaches will backfire. And we see that in verses 1 through 16 as we consider the story of Cain. Human approaches will backfire. But secondly, the second thing we see is that human advancements are band-aids. Human advancements are band-aids. And we see that in verses 17 through 24 as we consider the story of Lamech. But thirdly and finally, what Genesis 4 points us to is not just the fact that our human efforts will fail or that our advances are futile. Rather, we also see here in Genesis chapter 4 that God has appointed a Savior. Now, his appointed Savior is the only way. God will make a way, just as he promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. Human approaches will backfire. Human advancements are band-aids. But his appointed Savior is the only way back home for us. Firstly, then, what we discover here is that human approaches will backfire. What I mean by this is every man-made effort to get closer to God or to make it back to Eden will ultimately only drive us further away. All of our best strategies or tactics or methods, in the end, only will prove to be worse than futile. Like digging ourselves out of a hole, we'll only end up digging ourselves deeper and deeper into it. And that is, in fact, what the familiar story of Cain is intended to teach us. It is an incredibly familiar story, isn't it? In fact, I suspect most of us know it very well. But I also suspect that most of us have never really considered the story of Cain and Abel in its biblical context. After all, the story opens with a huge note of hope, doesn't it? At the birth of Cain, Eve in particular, we discover in verse 1, is rejoicing. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Adam and Eve had reason to expect that they would not live another day in God's world as sinners against him. And yet here they are having their very first son, a blessing not just for them, but even a sign that humanity is indeed going to continue. Now, even more so, though, Eve is lightly rejoicing because she understands the promise that God had made to her in the previous chapter. Amid all of the curses, God had promised a blessing. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God had said that a son would be born to them, the offspring of the woman, and that son would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, God had promised a savior for Eve, someone who would undo the works of the devil, someone who would put everything right, someone who would bring humanity back into the garden. And in light of that, Eve's joyful exclamation in verse 1 makes sense. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, can you hear the hope in Eve's voice? Could Cain be the one? Could he be the rescuer whom God had promised? Maybe Cain will bring us home. But of course, the hope soon dissipates as the story progresses. So that at the end of the story, far from making things right, we discover that Cain has actually made things far worse for both himself and for his family. Cain ends up killing his own brother, the very first murder in history. And as a result of his actions, relationships are even more broken, aren't they? Work becomes even harder, we discover in verse 12. And now he's even further from Eden as he settles in the land of Nod, a place east of Eden, a land whose name means wandering. Now, can you see the point, really, the author is making here? Whatever it is that Cain does, the way of Cain certainly isn't the way back into the garden. It's not the way back home. But what is it that Cain does? What exactly backfires for Cain so tragically? How is it that he fails so dramatically? Well, the answer seems to be connected with the sacrifice of Cain, doesn't it? And that brings us really to the million-dollar question. It's the question that always comes up. It's the question that you are hoping I'm going to give you the definitive answer to this morning. What exactly is it that was wrong with Cain's sacrifice? Why is it that God accepted Abel's offering, but didn't accept Cain's? Isn't that the question that's nagged you ever since you read this story in Sunday school? And more than likely, if you've asked the question, you've also considered a whole host of different answers. Verse 2 tells us that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Could the issue be here this, that Cain was simply offering a grain offering, whereas Abel offered a blood sacrifice, something more pleasing to God? Well, I don't think that's the issue. God not only allows grain offerings, but in the Old Testament even requires them, and it seems appropriate that Cain would bring the fruit of his own labors to the Lord as a gift. Well then, could the problem be that Cain's sacrifice is half-hearted? We read in verse 3 that Cain simply brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, but in verse 4 that Abel brought the firstborn of the flock and of the fat portions. It certainly suggests there's a difference in attitude, doesn't it? And I think with that, we're beginning to get just a bit warmer. But I think there's a deeper issue at stake here. After all, it isn't just the offerings that God accepts and rejects. This really is a reflection on the men themselves, isn't it? For verse 4 continues, "And the Lord had regard for Abel," that is, for the man himself, "and for his offering." But verse 5, "For Cain," that is, for the man himself, "and for his offering, the Lord had no regard." There seems to be a much more fundamental difference here than just the difference between these two offerings. There's a difference between these two men. And the big difference seems to be their whole approach to God, their whole attitude in the way that they come before him. You see, both these men, what they had in common is they both wanted to be accepted by God. Both men had hoped that their offering would somehow restore their fellowship with him. They both hoped that they would bring them one step closer to the garden. But here is the problem with Cain, really. This is, I think, what the story goes on to demonstrate. The bottom line is this. Cain wanted to approach God in his own way. Cain wanted to approach God according to his own ideas and through his own efforts. Cain feels that God should accept him for what he decides to bring to God. That he has a right to worship God in the way that he chooses, rather than simply please God and do actually what God asks of him. And that much becomes clear as we consider Cain's response, doesn't it? Verse 5 tells us that when Cain is rejected by God, Cain and his offering are rejected by God, Cain becomes very angry. He's filled with rage. He starts to sulk. His face fell. And now maybe you know what this is like from personal experience. I certainly do, I'm ashamed to admit. Maybe you have bought a gift for your wife, perhaps, or perhaps for another close friend, a loved one. Only to find that as you give the gift to them, you discover that they don't really like it. In fact, they may pretend well, but it's very obvious that it is just simply not what they wanted from you, and they're quite disappointed. And if so, have you ever found yourself beginning to get just a little bit angry with them for that? And maybe you managed to contain it, but this is what was going on in your mind. Something to this effect: "You ungrateful so-and-so. How dare you? Do you know how much this cost? Do you know how much effort I went into choosing this out for you?" When that's the case, and I think we've been there, what does that reveal about you? Does it reveal your love for your spouse? Does it reveal a desire to bless them and to please them, to do what they desire? Or doesn't it suggest really that you're serving yourself deep down, like there's something you want from them and you're hoping that they're going to get with the program? And it's shocking that we behave in that way towards our loved ones, but how much more that we would behave that way to the God of the universe? And yet, so it is with Cain here. Even when God graciously comes to him again, we see this, don't we? God is gracious to him. He comes to him and says, look, I'm giving you a second chance. If you just do what I ask, will you not be accepted? Will there not be forgiveness? A second chance? And yet Cain is stubborn, isn't he? Cain insists on going his own way, on trusting in his own approach, placing his confidence not in the way of God, but trusting in his own best efforts. And that's why I'm saying the real problem with Cain is that he takes a man-made human approach to the problem. He's hoping that human wisdom, that mere human worship will somehow get him closer to heaven. And that is what backfires for Cain. And that's what fails. And that's ultimately, we discover, what leads to the murder of his brother. Don't forget, the very first murder in history was a religiously motivated murder. At its heart was this human, man-made approach to God. And that's what God is warning us about through Cain. That won't work. It's going to backfire. It's only going to make things worse. It's only going to dig the hole deeper. And I have to say, it's hard to imagine a more timely warning as we consider the culture that we live in this morning. Now, ever since the middle of the last century, the prevailing approach to religion in our day seems to be what is commonly known as religious pluralism. Religious pluralism. Now, according to pluralism, every religion, every approach to God is deemed to be equally valid, isn't it? So maybe you've heard the illustration, God is like an elephant. I've always wondered, why is it an elephant? I don't know, but that's always the way the story goes. And so God is like an elephant, and every religion has just one part of the elephant. Christians are holding the trunk, and Buddhists have the ears, and Muslims have the tail, and I don't know who has which part, but you get the point. Nobody has a monopoly on the truth. We all just have different ways, different approaches. God is like a mountain, and there are many sides, and so therefore there must be many different ways to scale it. And of course, the fundamental assumption of pluralism is this, that all religions are fundamentally human attempts to climb our way back up to God. All they are really is just humanity's best efforts to make it home and back into the garden. And actually, the attitude of pluralism, the attitude prevalent in our culture, is therefore very, very, very similar to the attitude of Cain, isn't it? I mean, the very suggestion today that God would not accept my worship, well, that's abhorrent. The idea that God might turn away my best efforts to please him, well, that's anathema. The idea that there is one way, that God in his grace would call me to turn away from my religion and trust instead in the way that he has provided, doesn't that idea sound incredibly offensive today to most people? Doesn't it even make them angry? Might it not even make them murderous? Isn't it just like Cain? Don't we live really in a Cain culture this morning? And therefore, is it not tempting today for Christians to just tone it down a bit? Isn't it tempting for us to sit back and accept the fact that, yes, Christianity really is just a suggestion, just one small voice amongst many, that we have just one small part of the elephant? Is it not tempting to edit out certain verses in the Bible, or at least tone them down a bit to avoid suffering, perhaps a very similar fate to the fate of Abel, as we stand for Christ in a sinful generation? Not much has changed since the days of Cain, have they? And that's why we need this sober warning from God this morning, that the answer to humanity's problems, the answer to all of the division and the strife going on around us, the answer to that problem most definitely is not to embrace pluralism. That hasn't helped, has it? Really, has the last half century been marked by a greater unity as we've embraced this whole idea? I certainly don't think so. It will never help. In fact, it only makes things worse. For the story of Cain tells us that human approaches to God will inevitably backfire. But secondly, note the second thing we see here. Note the second no outlet sign that Genesis 4 holds up for us. Human approaches will backfire, yes, but also human advances are just band-aids. Human advances are just band-aids. And the point here is to dispel another common myth that is prevalent in our culture. So listen up if you want to hear the dynamite in today's sermon. This is the point. The myth I'm talking about is this. It is the suggestion that all of the obvious advancements that we've made in science and technology and the arts somehow imply that we have made any amount of progress at all in actually improving the human condition. This, I think, is one of the most plausible-sounding lies that keep many people from even considering Christianity today. Now, I mean, Christianity is just so old-fashioned. Today we have smartphones, we have social media. Today we have political science and complex economic theory. Today we send rockets to Mars. Today we have such a wealth of diversity and culture, such amazing music. What on earth would I need God and religion for? What do you think I am, some kind of Neanderthal caveman? If we make these claims today, that technology and science and all these things have somehow dispelled our need for religion, then might we not say also that similar claims could have been made by Lamech and his children? This, in fact, is the second character we discover in Genesis chapter 4, isn't it? This is the second man that this text focuses on. In fact, Genesis chapter 4 really is just a long genealogy. Genesis 4 really is the family tree of Adam traced through the line of Cain, but punctuated by two accounts of the two most significant people in the story. The first is the one we've already seen, the story of Cain in verses 1 through 6. But the second is there in verse 17 and following. So take a look down at verse 17 with me. Genesis 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he had built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. If you're expecting a child, then there are some wonderful name suggestions for you. Verse 19, and Lamech took two wives, and the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jobal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother was named Jubal. He was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bought Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Let me stop there for a moment, because it's those final two verses that I really want to highlight. Did you notice all of the advancements that came through Lamech and his children? They were the first ones who made progress in farming. They were the ones who didn't just make music, they invented music, creating the very first musical instruments. They were the ones who developed technology. And while it might not have been the first iPhone, it certainly was a whole lot more useful. Instruments of iron and of bronze, tools, machinery, weapons. I think Lamech had a right to feel very proud of his children, didn't we? I think we might say that Lamech's children were really the birth of human civilization. But let me ask you this. Does all of this progress, do all of these advancements actually serve to make any real difference? Do they bring Lamech and his sons any closer to God? Do they leave us any closer to home? Or do they bring us any nearer to Eden? Not at all. Rather, while humanity in the line of Cain achieves wonderful things in human civilization, in the realms of the arts, in the realm of science, in the realm of technology, even in the realms of politics, after all, Cain was the first man, the first ever man to build a city. While they make all these advances, at the end of the story, human nature is completely and utterly unchanged. But all of these outward achievements actually accomplish nothing. In fact, Lamech's bigamy and then his bent on vengeance, according to his song in 23 and 24, all of that suggests that the impact of sin and the corruption of his heart has only grown deeper and spills out wider. Now, if I can use a crude illustration for a moment, take a rotten piece of meat and put it in a box. It doesn't matter what the box is like. You can cover it with gold. You can put jewels and diamonds on it. You could even make it a smart box, put a screen on it and make it internet connected. But leave it long enough and it's going to stink, isn't it? It doesn't make any difference what it's like on the outside. Inside it's full of decay and corruption. And so it is with the human heart, according to Scripture. And that is what we see in this story of Lamech. And listen, is that not the same thing that we see in the culture around us? We've achieved amazing things, haven't we, in the realm of politics, of arts, of science and technology. And most of us are sitting here today with a computer in our pockets. As science fiction of yesteryear couldn't even imagine some of the things that we now take for granted. But have we made any progress? Are our relationships today any less messed up? Or is it that more marriages actually fail than ever? While we long for justice, do we really experience justice, or is the world still today filled with all kinds of violence and vengeance, the kind of violence and vengeance that characterized Cain and even to a greater degree Lamech? Like that meat in the box, do we smell any better or worse for the fact that we now have computers? And no, we don't, do we? We don't smell any better. There's nothing better about us. Our hearts are still corrupt. You see, the way of Lamech gives us no more hope for the way home than the way of Cain did. Human approaches will backfire, and human advancements are really nothing more than a smokescreen, a band-aid. They give some impression of progress, but actually very little progress is made. And often we find ourselves further away from home as a result of these things. Because they never deal with the root of the problem. And therefore, they just simply can't get us back to Eden. And that, I think, is the very main central point of this passage. It tells us that every human effort to get ourselves back home is ultimately going to fail. But while the chief aim of the text is negative, it tells us the way we can't get back home, it does close on a much more positive note. So that's how we're going to close this morning. Thirdly and finally, then, human approaches will backfire. Human advancements are band-aids, but finally, his appointed Savior is the only way. His appointed Savior is the only way. And that is the point that we see at the very close of the chapter. And for having laid out the family line of Adam through Cain, and having seen this tragic story, a tragic story that highlights human failure to get back into the garden, God now, in these closing verses, gives us a ray of hope. Once again, he reminds us that he, despite our sin and failure, has given us a great and precious promise. So look at verse 25 again, Genesis 4 and 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And now I want you to step into the shoes of Adam and Eve for a moment. Can you imagine the sense of hopelessness that would have filled them as they stood there by the graveside of their younger son, Abel, mourning the very first death as a result of the very first murder at the very first funeral? Cain, of course, is no longer with them. Cain has been banished by God, cast out from the family home. And now he's living as a wanderer away, further away from Eden. Cain certainly wasn't going to bring them back home, was he? And Abel, even though Abel seemed to be more promising, well, Abel lay there in the ground dead, and all hope seems to have been lost with him. And maybe as we come to this point in the sermon, that's how you feel in light of the things we've been considering. If human approaches will backfire, if human advancements really achieve nothing, then really, is there any hope at all for humanity? Now, are we just condemned forever to this homesick kind of existence? Is there no way home, no way for us to experience the fulfillment of the longings that were put within our hearts in creation? I mean, the message just seems so negative, doesn't it? But that is why verse 25 is good news, even though at this point it's really just a hint of it. Because it points to the fact that there is a solution, that God himself is still up to something. But look at verse 25 again. Look at the words that Eve uses. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, a name which actually means appointed. And she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. Now, God has appointed another offspring. That word offspring is the very word that God used back in Genesis 3:15 when he made that amazing promise of a serpent crusher. Right here, in the junkyard of human failure, with burned out attempts on every side, God reminds us that he will make a way. He reminds us that he is going to be true to his promise. And it turns out, of course, that neither Seth and nor his son Enosh, nor his son or their son, was actually going to be the savior that God provided. And for that, we really have to wait for the rest of the Bible. Really, verses 25 and 26 are an awesome cliffhanger, aren't they? But spoiler alert, he would go on to be from the line of Seth, and then through Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and then through David, so that the Apostle Paul could write in the epistle to the Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those from under its curse. That man, the son, is of course none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who succeeds where Adam fails. Jesus, who would bear the sins of his people. Jesus, who would rise from the dead and who would open up the gates to heaven, and making it possible for sinful failures like Cain, like Lamech, even like us, to have a second chance and actually to make our way back to the garden. And of course, here in Genesis 4, his identity is far from clear, is it? We simply have a hint. We just have another offspring. But one thing is very clear from Genesis chapter 4. If the point with Cain and Lamech is that human efforts will never bring us home, surely the point of Seth is this, that our only hope is to put our faith in God's promised Savior. And before we close, I want to pause and just apply that much more personally for a moment. Now, it is possible that the whole idea I started with, the idea of being homesick, is indeed something that resonates with you and resonates with you quite deeply. You know that there is something wrong with the world. You know that there is something wrong with your life. You're not exactly sure what it is, but you're open to suggestions. And the picture the Bible paints is certainly something you find compelling. You do deep down want to connect with God. You want to connect with God just as Cain did. And maybe you're at the point of being willing to try almost anything really to achieve that. Now, this is the point that I came to before I became a Christian. When I was a teenager, just 14 years old, I tried all kinds of things. I tried Tai Chi, believe it or not. I tried meditation. I even explored religion more broadly, reading all kinds of spiritual texts and manuals. But Genesis 4 tells us that while those things might provide some kind of temporary comfort, in the long run, they will be utterly counterproductive. They won't bring you close to God. Rather, they'll drive you further away from him. Because human approaches will always backfire. There's absolutely no hope of finding any sort of comfort ultimately in those things. Or maybe you're not a very religious person at all. And maybe you're not hoping in some kind of connection with God, but what you're hoping for is something like this. You're hoping that if only you can smarten your life, if only you can smarten your home, smarten your marriage, smarten the world by getting behind the latest political cause or agenda, then maybe just then, through human advancements, you'll somehow manage to get just that little bit closer to Eden. If so, then God's verdict is very much the same. Now, human approaches will backfire, and human advancements are just a band-aid. They won't get you home because they don't get to the heart of the problem. Rather, the message of the Bible, the message of Christianity, and the message of Genesis 4 is this. Stop trusting in human efforts to bring you home and place your trust in the only Savior. Put your confidence in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this scripture. I thank you for your grace to us that at the very beginning of the Bible, at the very point at which you expose humanity's problem, you also alert us to these blind alleys, these ways which even down the ages we've continued to believe we might possibly find a solution. And Lord, for each one of us, convince us in our hearts that there is no hope in trusting in ourselves, and turn our hearts instead to put our confidence in the Lord Jesus. And let every single one of us rejoice in the fact that you in him have provided a Savior who we can know today, and a Savior who one day will take us to be home with you forever. Amen.